Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
Relative to the unchanging gospel in a changing world. Now, I can't take too long to give another introduction as to the need for this lesson. But we find that in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 9, the first sentence of the verse, he says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines." And we talked about the fact that there are many strange and different doctrines that are being advanced in the world today. And it is imperative that we recognize that there is a danger of being carried about with every wind of doctrine. The fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul cautions against being carried about with every wind of doctrine. And, of course, there are some folks that will just pick up on every new thing that comes down the pike. If it's different and new, they like it. And some people are always looking for some new thing, like the Athenians, always wanted to hear some new and different doctrine. Well, when I learned the truth and knew it was the truth, I was satisfied to just stay with that. I'm not looking for anything that is different from the truth that is in the Bible. And the thing that we're trying to emphasize in these lessons is that we need to stay with that truth that is unchanging. Now, in the text that we're studying in Hebrews 13, we have been concentrating especially on the seventh verse, where he says, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And we noted especially last night the word "rule" in the first part of the verse. He says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." And I pointed out to you that this has reference to apostolic authority. And the reason that I say it has reference to apostolic authority is because he's dealing with those teachers that they had had in the past. And back in the second chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it's made clear that the teachers that they had had in the past were the apostles. Now, the apostles and the New Testament prophets were guided by the Lord to deliver his truth and to show his authority as representatives of Christ. They would teach men on earth. And we showed from numerous scriptures last night the authority that the apostles had according to Jesus, and how that this authority is something that he intended to be continued even to the end of the world. And that tonight, right here at Wheeler Hill, Peter and Paul and James and John, the apostles of Jesus Christ, have just as much authority as they had in the first century. The reason that they have the same authority is because they were delegated that authority by an unchanging Christ. And that's why he says in verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever." Now, you hear that verse sometimes quoted to people to teach some outlandish things. I've heard people quote it and say, well, that means that Jesus is still working miracles in the world today. Well, that's not the point at all. Every verse ought to be studied in its context. The context doesn't have anything to do with miracles. It has to do with doctrine. And what he's showing is that as certainly as Jesus Christ does not change, neither does the authority of his apostles. And as long as Christ remains the same, his apostles will continue to have the same authority. Now, it's asked sometimes, do we have apostles in the church today? Well, depending upon what the point is that one is seeking, the answer might be yes and it might be no. If you were asking, do we have men alive on the earth today who are apostles, then the answer, of course, is no. There are some that claim to be apostles, but they're false apostles, deceitful workers, as Paul described them over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So there are no living men who are apostles in the world today. But on the other hand, we would say yes to the fact that we have the same apostles for the church today as they had in the first century, because we have their message. We have their authority that is expressed in the scriptures, And therefore, we do have apostles. But they are those men that are presented to us in the inspired scriptures. But we don't have the time to dwell longer on the matter of the apostles' authority being the authority of the unchanging Christ. I want to go to the second clause of verse 7 in Hebrews 13, where he says, in addition to what he's already said about the apostles, who spake unto you, or who have spoken unto you, the Word of God. And I noted last night that some translations put that in the past tense to refer to that teaching that had been done to them in the past. But our particular point of emphasis is in the fact that they spoke the Word of an unchanging God. Their message was the Word of an unchanging God. Now, he says they spoke the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of speaking going on in the world. During the political campaign, there's all kinds of speeches that were being made by people. And a lot of things being said. And, of course, a lot of people trying to sort out who was telling the right and the wrong of it. But you know, all of those politicians, all of them, doesn't matter what they said or how much we might agree with them, not a one of them was out there for the purpose of delivering to us the Word of God. Now, the apostles of Jesus Christ, they spoke the message, they gave a message that was the Word of the unchanging God. Now, some people think that God has changed down through the years. You hear the modernists talking about a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they talk about how that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, that's nonsense. God doesn't change. God's always the same. And there's some people that seem, though they may not have expressed it in some theological terms, they seem to have the notion that God has gotten a little soft in his old age and maybe got just a little bit senile. They act like he's not going to really be paying any attention to what's going on and that he's not going to do anything about the sin that is in the world. Well, I want to emphasize that God doesn't change. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. He's an unchanging God. James 1 verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Now listen to the last part of that verse. He said there's no variableness with God. He's not this way this time and another way another time. God is always the same. Now, it's foolish for people to think that God is going to be fickle and that you might catch him in a good mood one day and a bad mood another day. With God, there is no variableness. And he says there's neither shadow that is cast by turning, and that's just to emphasize the same point. If I'm standing with a light against me, where I don't know where you could probably, yeah, there's some shadow here, but anyway, if I turn, if I move around and take a different position, the shadow moves. And the point that he's making is that God is not a God that you could observe any change in him. You can't discern any difference in him. Now, one of the most important things to understand in the study of the Bible is that the Bible is one book written by one author. Now, we talk accommodatively about the 66 books of the Bible. But in reality, the Bible is just one book written by one author, and that author is God, and he's an unchanging God. One of the problems that people have in rightly understanding the Bible is that they fail to see that the principles by which God has dealt with man have never changed. They couldn't change because God doesn't change. Now, he changes covenants. He doesn't have the same covenant with us today that he had with Abraham. He doesn't have the same covenant today that he had with the Jews under the law of Moses. That was what we usually call the old covenant of the Old Testament. We're living under a different covenant than they were back there in that time, but the principles that were behind God's dealing with people in every age have always been the same. And that's very important for us to appreciate. Some people don't see any value in studying the Old Testament. But I believe the study of the Old Testament is absolutely essential to our appreciation of the teaching of the New Testament. And one of the reasons that we have such weakness of faith so many times among professing Christians is because they haven't got the foundation in the Old Testament that they need to have. Now, that doesn't mean following the laws of the Old Testament, wherein they differ from our New Covenant or New Testament. But it means understanding the principles by which God has always dealt with mankind. Sin has always been disobedience to the command of God. Never has been otherwise. God has never accepted sin. He's never tolerated it. And man as a sinner has never had any way to be pleasing in the sight of God except upon the basis of the grace of God and man's faith and obedience. You can trace it from the beginning in the Garden of Eden all the way down through the New Testament, and always it'll be the same thing. That salvation is by the grace of God freely given to men when they by faith do His commandments. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way that it's always going to be. Now I want to illustrate the importance of understanding that God is an unchanging God by calling attention to what is probably a familiar verse of Scripture and one that is greatly misused among people today. In John 1, verse 17, John says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, there are a great many commentators and teachers in the denominational world, and I'm sorry to say, even among some of our brethren who have studied denominational teaching, I'm afraid, more than they've studied the Scriptures. And I might just insert here that I'm very much in favor of education. I believe that education is vital. I'm involved in education. I wish I had more education. And I think that every Christian, and certainly every preacher, ought to get all the education he's got intelligence enough to use. But what worries me is these people that are getting more education than they've got intelligence to use. And they go to denominational seminaries and they pick up sectarian ideas and think it's the truth, when a little bit of study in the Bible would keep them from going off with these divers and strange doctrines. Now in John 1:17, the denominational commentators, and it's been accepted by some of our folks, will say it's like this. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And they say that means that back under the Old Testament, it was a rule of law. It was legalism. And they always say that word legalism with sort of a sneer, you know, it's a dirty word. And they say that's what it was back there under the Old Testament, but now under Jesus Christ it is just grace and truth. And they try to make a contrast then between the law and grace and truth. And of course, if they can make people believe that, then they can take it a step farther and they can say, now, since we're under grace and truth, we're not under the rule of law. And of course, people who don't want to teach the commandments of God, they want to get rid of the idea of law. And so they say, we don't want anything that's a legalistic system like they had under the Old Testament, under Moses, but we want grace and truth under Jesus Christ. Now, in the first place, if you go back and study the Old Testament, you will find that there's grace back there. First time grace is mentioned is in the 6th chapter of Genesis, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Old Testament gives tremendous evidence concerning the grace of God for those people back then. Well, God never dealt with people except on the basis of the principle of grace when He was giving them salvation or deliverance. Then, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, you not only had grace, but you certainly had truth. Think about how many times in the Old Testament reference is made to the Word of God as being truth. Well, certainly it was truth. But you go to the New Testament and these people say, well, there's not any law in the New Testament. But you read in the New Testament about law. You read of commandments. You read of the consequences of disobedience to God's commands. And so there's law under Jesus Christ. Well, what is he saying then when he says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? He's simply showing us the difference between Moses and Christ. He's not showing us the difference between the law and grace and truth. That's not his point at all. His point is that Moses was just a man. He was an instrument that God used to give the law. Now, he was a great man. But when it's all said, he's still just a man by whom God gave the law to the people of Israel. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was more than just a man to tell about law or grace and truth or whatever. He himself was, is grace and truth. He is what God is, and God is grace and truth. That's characteristic of God. And so instead of Jesus merely being a man like Moses was, an instrument by whom God could make His law known, Jesus Christ came into the world as Himself grace and truth among men. Now that's the point of the passage. And it's important to understand that, because if we don't, we'll fall into the trap of thinking that back then they had a legalistic system, but now it doesn't matter whether we obey God or not. And you see, that's folly. And the reason that it's folly is because God doesn't change. He wouldn't deal with people in that period of time under a system that was legalistic in the bad sense of the word, and then change his mind about it when it gets over here. It amazes me that people say the Old Testament was legalistic. And they say it, as I mentioned, with a sneer. Where do they think that system came from? It came from God. And if there's something wrong with it, it's because God made something wrong with it. And I don't believe that. Now, there was a failure on the part of the people, but there wasn't anything wrong with God's law. And it is an indictment against God to refer to it as legalism when God is the author of it. But the point I'm trying to get across is that the principles by which God deals with mankind do not change. Covenants change, but the principles are the same. Now you go back there in the Old Testament and you read about how God punished people for their sins. And you might read that and think, oh, that would be a terrible thing to be so punished for sins. Well, friends, the reason that's written back there is so we can understand the consequence of sin today. In the New Testament, there's consequence for sin. Look at Ananias and Sapphira, a couple that conspired to lie about their giving. And you remember there in the book of Acts how that when they lied, they fell dead. And the young men carried them out and buried them. Now, according to the notion that some people have, God should have just sort of said, well, you know, they meant well, and they really didn't do too much harm, and after all, they did a little bit of good, and so a little bit of lying was all right. Well, that wasn't the case, though. God calls them to die right there on the spot. Now, why is that in the Scriptures for us? It's to teach us a lesson. Now, God doesn't strike everybody dead that lies about their giving. If he did, probably just wear out a bunch of young men taking them out to bury them, because there'd be more of them than I'm afraid than we'd like to think. But does that mean because he doesn't instantly punish people for their lying today that he doesn't ever punish them? No. He gave us an example in Ananias and Sapphira, and that's evidence enough for all time. And God hadn't gone soft in the last 2,000 years. He's still the same God that he always was. And so we see here where he says, "Remember them that have the rule over you," that he's talking about apostolic authority being the authority of the unchanging Christ. Then he says, "Who have spoken unto you the word of God," and we've emphasized that their message was the message of an unchanging God. Now we come to the third expression that's in the text here in Hebrews 13:7. He simply says, "Whose faith follow." Now he says that their faith is a faith that we ought to follow. The word faith is used sometimes in the Scriptures in a subjective sense, that is, what one believes within himself. But it is also frequently used in regard to the system of religion, that system of doctrine that is to be believed by the individual. And so we read in Jude verse 3 that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Notice it, for the faith. When the word "the" is with it, it's talking about the system, the pattern of religion. And so he says we're to earnestly contend for the faith. He doesn't mean by that we're supposed to be out here defending what we have a notion about in our own minds. He's saying that we're to contend for that which we have as the faith, the Word of God. Over in Galatians 1, verse 23, Paul said that he preached the faith that he'd once destroyed. Well, he'd persecuted Christians and what they stood for, and he said he had been converted, of course, and he now preached what he once destroyed. Now, what did he preach? In the same chapter of Galatians, verses 8 and 9, he makes it very clear that he preached the gospel. So if he preached the gospel and yet he preached the faith, what is the faith? The faith is the gospel. And so we're saved by the faith. You're probably familiar with Galatians 3, verse 26. It says, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on in the next verse, verse 27, says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," or have been baptized into Christ, "have put on Christ." But now sometimes people just read the 26th verse. And they'll say, "You see right there, it says we're the children of God just by believing." Doesn't say any such thing. Doesn't say anything about believing at all in that verse. It says we're the children of God by faith. And those who can read the original Greek can look. I wish everybody could read Greek. I don't read it well, but I know enough to look up a few things. And if everybody could, they could just look at that verse and they'd see that the word that is usually translated "the" is right there in the verse. And literally what he's saying is we're all the children of God by the faith of Christ Jesus. That is, we're the children of God by this system of religion that we call the faith. Now in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Now watch it. Some shall depart from the faith. What does that mean? It means they're going to leave the truth. They're going to leave the faith that was presented to us by the apostles, which was once and for all delivered for us by the Lord's chosen men. They're going to leave it. That would be apostasy that he's describing there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And of course, we see a lot of evidence of that in the religious world today, as there are many, many ways that people have departed from the faith. But in the text in Hebrews 13:7, we're told that we're supposed to follow the faith of the apostles. That is, the faith of those that spake the Word of God and had the authority over the church, whose faith follow. Now, how do we follow their faith? Well, we follow their faith by following the teaching that they gave as the essentials of the Christian religion. The faith once and for all delivered. Now, some people say that there's not a pattern for the church. In fact, in some circles, that's sort of a word they don't like to have used. I had a man tell me a few months ago, he said, "I just don't like the word pattern." And my son and the elders where he preaches were meeting with some other folks this last week. And they said, "We just don't believe in any pattern so far as the church is concerned." And that's tragic that they say that, because the point that is being made here in the text in Hebrews 13:7, when it says whose faith follow, is that the apostolic faith is an unchanging pattern. Now, how are you going to follow something if it isn't there? A lady says, "I'd like to bake a cake like you fixed last week." And the other lady says, "Well, you just follow the recipe and it'll turn out the same way." And she says, "Well, let me see the recipe." And she says, "Well, there's not one." You say, that'd be silly. Man says, "How do you find your way from here to such and such a place?" And you say, "Well, you just follow the map." And he says, "Well, let me see the map." And he says, "Well, there's not a map." Another lady says, "I'd like to have a dress like that." And somebody says, "Well, just make it according to the pattern." And then she says, "But there's not a pattern." How are you going to follow a map when there isn't a map? How are you going to follow a pattern when there isn't a pattern? How are you going to follow a plan when there isn't a plan? How are you going to follow the faith if the faith isn't here for us? Now, if I didn't believe that we have in the New Testament an unchanging pattern, I'd just take down my shingle, as Brother Wallace used to say, talking about a sign that called myself a preacher, and I'd just quit preaching. I'd get into some kind of honest work, because it'd be dishonest for me to be out preaching to people if I didn't believe that the Scriptures contain a pattern by which the church is to be guided, even today. It's an unchanging pattern. Now, let me illustrate that with a very familiar verse for us over at the School of Preaching. The School of Preaching is a work of the Carnes Church. It's not a private institution. I'm the director of the school in the same sense that you might here in this congregation have one of the brethren that's over your Bible class program. I don't know how you're set up that way, but many congregations, they have their Bible classes, and then they have one of the brethren who's in charge of making sure the teachers are there and that kind of thing. Well, that's the kind of work that I do. It's just like your Sunday morning Bible classes, except it's on a bigger scale and it goes on all week, all day long, and it's much more intensive, but it's still the same thing. And it's the church doing it. We're not a college in the usual sense of the word. The work's harder than most colleges, but we're not a college in the sense of being a separate institution. We're just the church. And I report to the elders. I'll meet with the elders next Tuesday night and explain to them what I've been doing for the last few weeks since I met with them last. And that's right for me to do that, because they are overseeing the work that we're doing. Now, having said that, I'll give you a verse that establishes the scriptural authority for what we're doing. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, it says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And that, of course, is what we're doing. What we've learned from the apostles, we're teaching to faithful men so that they can go out and teach others also. Young man that graduated from the school 3 years ago, preaching up in northern Ohio in a little town where the church is very small and weak, and he's there involved in a very difficult work, but he called me this morning, and it just thrills me as he talked about his stand for the truth and how that because he had written some things relative to the proper music of the church, that it's not instrumental music, that he had gotten all kinds of mail from people criticizing him and trying to argue with him about it, and he's just holding his ground, and he's standing for the truth. And it thrills me that there's a faithful man that I had a little part in teaching so that he could teach others also. I mentioned last night the call I'd gotten yesterday from a young man that just got back from the Ukraine in the former Soviet Union. And is wanting to move back over there to work because there's another of our students that he had been in school with that's already living there with his family, adjusting to the way of life that they have over there in order to teach the gospel to people over there. And that's, of course, thousands of miles away from here, but it thrills me to have been involved in that work. Now, if I may just, on a personal note, say something. 4 years ago, there's practically nobody, well, probably nobody in this building ever heard of me. I'd been preaching over in South Carolina in the same place 25 years, and I just sort of stayed there in my own territory. And I'd never held but, I believe, one gospel meeting in the state of Tennessee 4 years ago. And they asked me to come to the school of preaching. Now, since then, I've kind of gotten around all over this country in East Tennessee. But they asked me to come, and I didn't want to. Well, I had a good situation. Church had grown to where it was one of the better congregations in the whole state. And they treated me well. Couldn't ask for people to treat me any better than I was treated there. And I was telling Brother Jim, I said, when I got ready to leave, even the people that didn't like me didn't want me to leave. They was having so much fun not liking me. They hated to see me leave. And it just changed this whole situation. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because I think all the church members there wanted us to stay. And we wanted to stay. But why did we decide to change, to move to another work, a harder work? And it is hard work commuting back and forth to preach night after night. I'll be in Atlanta Friday night. I'll be in Elizabethton Saturday night and Sunday morning. And then I'll be starting a new term of classes beginning Monday, be teaching through the week. And then on the following Friday, Saturday, all day Saturday, Friday night, all day Saturday, and a good bit of Sunday, I'll be teaching a church history seminar at a congregation. And then the following week, back to South Carolina for a weekend gospel meeting, teaching every day. Why do all of that? Well, it's because, as my wife and I talked about it in making the decision, if I've got any knowledge and any ability and I can teach it to other men and we can send out 4 or 5 or 6 or however many year by year, I've multiplied my effectiveness 5 times, 6 times or whatever. And I want one of these days, and I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but in that future day, I should say, I want to meet people in heaven and find out that they became Christians because of the teaching and the preaching that was done by some of the men that I had an opportunity to teach. Now, I got way off of what I was talking about there because I wanted to talk a little bit about the meaning of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 to us at the school of preaching. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now let's look at the verse from a different angle. Paul says, he's the one that writes this to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, you've heard me teach some things among many witnesses. Many people have heard it. And he's talking about things that he taught as an apostle. The things which thou hast heard of me, meaning the things that he had taught as one of the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, the things that you have heard me teach, you teach to some other faithful men, so that those faithful men will be able to teach others also. Now, just for the sake of getting the point across, let's refer to Paul as the first generation. Now, he doesn't describe it in terms of generation. I'm just using it as an illustration. But let's call Paul the first generation, and then Timothy is the second generation, and the ones that Timothy would teach are the third generation, and then the ones that those that Timothy taught, when they're taught, we'll call them the fourth generation. And Paul didn't have to go on naming it. He could have, though, gone on and on as this process is repeated over and over. Now, all in the first generation taught apostolic truth by the authority of Jesus Christ. Timothy, in the second generation, learned that from Paul, and he was supposed to teach exactly the same thing to the men that we've said are in the third generation. Now, what are the men in the third generation supposed to teach when they teach the men in the fourth generation? They're supposed to be teaching exactly what they learned from Timothy, which was exactly what Timothy learned from Paul. Now, that isn't hard to understand. And if that process had been faithfully repeated down through the centuries, there would never have been any apostasy. Now, you want to know a text that proves the validity of the restoration idea. It's this text. Because it shows that it was the Lord's plan expressed by the Apostle Paul that over and over again, the same message that was taught by the apostles, the same faith, the same pattern was to be transmitted so that there would be a continuity from generation to generation, all the way down through the ages. Now we've got some fellows in Nashville and some other places that are calling for change in the church. They're even putting out a magazine now, and they said in the first issue, the purpose of this magazine will be to get the Church of Christ to change. Now, they've never been very specific about exactly what it is they want change, but they just keep talking about change, 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 every time they have anything to say. And they make fun of people like me, and I think people like you, who think that the church doesn't need to be changing with the changing times, but it needs to be always going back to the original apostolic pattern. But they say it has to be changed with the changing times. Well, now let me ask you. Paul preached the faith. Remember, he said that he preached the faith, which is the gospel. He told Timothy that what Timothy had learned from him, he was supposed to teach to others. Now, suppose Timothy had said after a year or two, you know, times have changed, and I'm going to have to change the message a little bit and make some adjustments in it to fit the times. Well, you say Timothy wouldn't have done that. I don't think he would have. Well, suppose the men that Timothy taught, that we call the third generation, suppose they said, well, we think the times have changed and we need to change. Or at what point would it be in the fourth or the fifth or the sixth generation? Where down the line would men have the right to say that times have changed, and since times have changed, we're not going to teach it just like Paul taught it anymore. We're not going to follow Paul's pattern. We're not going to follow the faith which he preached. Well, you know that it's unreasonable to think that Timothy or any other who wanted to follow the will of the Lord would break the line of continuity that was to uphold the truth simply because of changing times. Now, people did that, but they did it in violation of the instructions that was given. Now, notice, whose faith follow. The faith of the apostles was an unchanging pattern. So we've seen that the apostolic authority was the authority of an unchanging Christ. The apostolic preaching was the word of an unchanging God. And the apostolic faith is an unchanging pattern. And then at the end of that verse, he says, considering the end of their conversation. And you know that the word conversation is referring to the way that they lived. And the end is referring to the results of it, not just the termination of it. Wasn't any point in just considering the fact that somebody came to the end of their life. The point is, what was the result of it? Now, that leads us to observe that the apostolic hope was an unchanging and everlasting hope. Now, what did the apostles seek in life? What was their goal? What was their ambition? Do you think that the apostles of Jesus Christ were trying to get a big reputation with the world? Well, of course not. Do you think that the purpose, the aim of the apostles was to build a super church that the whole community would say, look what a big and powerful church that is from a fleshly standpoint? Well, of course that wasn't their goal. What was the purpose of the lives of the apostles? It was simply to live according to the will of God and to be saved eternally. That's what they lived for. Paul expressed that. He said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. There it is, you see. He said, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but in all them also that love his appearing. That's over in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, what was the goal of Paul's life? It was to live according to the will of the Lord and to go to heaven when this work was over. Now, people are talking about we need to change, that the church is out of date, that we need a new message for a new age. I would ask them these questions. If I believe the same truth that the apostles believed, if I obey the same commands that the apostles obeyed, if I worship according to the same instructions under which the apostles worshiped, if I live the same kind of lifestyle that they sought to live, if I follow the same pattern of Christianity that they followed, will I not have the same hope that they had? And the answer is yes. Now, they can talk about changing, redoing, adjusting, or whatever they want to make of it. But I'm going to stick with this book. And I'd rather close my eyes in the last day of my life, close my eyes in death, with the assurance that to the best of my ability I'd lived and worshipped and served God according to the teaching of this Scripture, than to have all of the praise of all of the people of the world around me about how well I fit in to modern society. Because when all of the people that are talking about change, if the world goes on, if Jesus doesn't interrupt history, when all of the ones that are talking about change and how we have to have a religion that suits the baby boomers, when they're all gone, this old book's still going to be here. And it's still going to say exactly the same thing. Back in the year 1833, I read that over in the little seacoast town of New Bern, North Carolina. I'm a North Carolinian by birth, and boy, that's a way, way piece over there. Somebody asked me how far it was one time, and I said, I'd been over that way in a meeting. I said, you go to the edge of the world, and it's just 10 miles farther. But way over there in New Bern, North Carolina, back in 1833, one night there was a meteor shower. Shooting stars, falling stars is what we often call them. Now, we know today when we see shooting stars, even if we see a whole lot of them, we know it's just particles of matter that have entered into the Earth's atmosphere, and the heat causes them to burn for a little bit until they usually burn out. Once in a while, one will come to the ground, but ordinarily they just burn out, and that's what we're seeing. And, of course, once in a while you'll see a brilliant display of that, and it's a beautiful thing to see. But back in 1833, they didn't understand that. Those people didn't. And so when people began to come out of their houses and stand in the streets and look at all of these shooting stars, they began to get hysterical. And some of them said, the world's coming to an end. The heavens are crashing in. The stars are falling out of the sky. And they were alarmed. And I guess we would be too if we didn't understand what it was. But there's one old man there. He didn't know much about it either. But he got in the middle of the crowd to calm them down, and he said, "Now, you be easy, boys." He said, "I've got my eye on the North Star, and as long as it stays in its place, we're going to be all right." Now, you know that is good advice. You know the North Star stays at the same place as we observe it. Well, folks, I've got my eyes on the North Star, and as long as it stands and we stand with it, we're going to be all right. It's an unchanging gospel, no matter how much the world changes. But we want to close the service tonight by again reminding you of the invitation of Jesus Christ. It's the same opportunity that was presented to people centuries and centuries ago to believe the same gospel, obey the same commands, be added to the same church, and if you live faithfully as a child of God, to leave this world with the same hope. And Jesus promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's sufficient to say.